Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we take phone calls with an open line to you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and that's something you'd like to talk about here. This is the opportunity. 55 minutes each weekday afternoon is open mic for you. And you can give me a call right now. We've got one of our lines still open. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first of all to Carolyn from Seattle, Washington today. Carolyn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. That doesn't sound very good. Okay, we had to hang up on that line. That was a bad line. Carolyn, please call back, and hopefully we'll get on a line that doesn't do those strange things. Let's talk to Teresa from Portland, Oregon. Teresa, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question regarding Noah and Ham.
Okay.
The end of chapter 9, I think, of Genesis, where Ham uncovers his father's nakedness.
Right.
What does uncover his father's nakedness mean? Did he just see his dad naked? Did he sleep with his mother, therefore uncovering his father's nakedness, i.e. Leviticus chapter 20? And if he did sleep with his mom, was Canaan his offspring? And was that why Canaan was cursed? And if it was, well, just could you just speak about that whole thing? Because it's a little confusing.
Yeah, it sounds like maybe you've been listening to some interesting teachers. There are teachers who have suggested things like that, but I don't think they are very responsible teachers.
Okay.
It is true that in the law of Moses, it is commonly, it's a euphemism, that if you sleep with somebody's wife, you have uncovered that person, that is the husband's, nakedness. Apparently the wife being one flesh with her husband, that's his, not her, you know, that's his property. That's his nakedness is being exposed in that situation. And there's to uncover someone's nakedness often is a reference to sexual activity. However, the Genesis 9 doesn't specifically say that Ham uncovered Noah's nakedness. It says that Noah got drunk and he was lying naked in his tent. And and Ham came in, and we're not told that Ham did anything in particular. We're not told that he uncovered any nakedness. He saw his father's nakedness, and he thought apparently it was somewhat amusing, and he went out and told his brothers about it. Now, later on, it says that when Noah awoke, he knew what his younger son had done to him. But we don't read of his younger son, of Ham, doing anything to him, except gossiping about him. But that certainly is doing something. If you've seen your father in an undignified state, certainly the thing you ought to do is cover up for him. You know, that is to show some respect and cover him up and don't mention it to anybody. Instead, Ham went out and made it a matter of gossip. In fact, he told the whole world, which happened to consist only of his own brothers at that time. But nonetheless, he made it a public thing. Now, his brothers, on the other hand, being of a different sort than him, they took a mantle or a coat or a blanket or something, and they put it across their shoulders, and they knew, because Ham had told them, that Noah was lying in there naked on his bed, so they went in backwards. They didn't look. They didn't look at their father, because they knew that that'd be embarrassing to their father if he woke up and knew they'd seen him like that. So, to respect their father, they walked in backward over to his bed and dropped the cloak over him and left the room. So that they, in other words, they covered his nakedness. So if someone wants to say that Ham uncovered his father's nakedness, they're reading something into it that isn't there. So there's really no suggestion that Noah's wife was in this picture at all, or that any sexual impropriety took place. This is something that some teachers like to pretend, and they like to do this whenever they can. They like to find, kinky, sexy, weird story, sex in stories in the Bible, and some teachers make something of a career of this. They got Eve sleeping with the serpent. They've got Ham sleeping with his mom. You don't have to make this stuff up. The Bible has enough of that kind of weird stuff with Lot and his two daughters and so forth. But no, there's I don't think there's anything in Genesis 9 that would suggest that anything like that had happened. It's what we're told simply is Ham showed disrespect for his father, and his other two brothers showed respect for him and covered him up when he was in an undignified state. Now, okay. Canaan was cursed as a result of this, and we don't really know that Canaan had anything to do with the incident. It was Ham, not Canaan, who was implicated
right.
in this wrong behavior. But Canaan was Ham's son. Now, some people think
right.
Canaan might have been born already at that time, and that he might have joined in, as it were, in the mockery of his grandfather or something like that, which was even more inappropriate than mocking your own father. And so some think that Canaan got cursed for that reason. But I think I don't think it's necessary to involve Canaan in the story at all. Although the curse was uttered against Canaan, it wasn't a curse that came on the man, Canaan, himself. It came on the descendants of Canaan, basically the Canaanites. And therefore, this became an occasion for God to give a prophetic utterance through Noah that Canaan's descendants would be servants of servants to their brothers, as they'd be degraded and so forth. And yet a blessing was pronounced on Shem and Japheth. Now, you might think that this was something that this came upon them because of this incident. It might have, but it might not have. It might be that this was simply a prophecy referring to the destiny of these various men. And this particular incident became an appropriate point in time to make such a prediction when you already see the difference in the character in the various lines of the family. It's not so much that because they did this, God is going to dwell in the tents of Shem and Japheth is going to be enlarged and dwell in the tents of Shem and so forth. Or that Canaan is going to be cursed. It's not necessarily because of this incident, but this incident was not a bad springboard into that prophecy about the destinies of those nations, because it happened to be somewhat consistent with what their progeny would be like.
Okay. Thank you very much. I really appreciate that.
All right, Teresa. I appreciate your call.
All
God
right.
bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Eric from Auburn, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve. I was calling about different translations, English translations. Which one do you prefer?
Well, it's not a matter of preferring one. I do prefer certain kinds of translations more than other kinds. There have been, I think, at least 100 English translations of the New Testament and a slightly smaller number of the whole Bible. But, there's a bunch of them, but some of them are better than others, and even the best ones are not consistently better than all the other best ones, because where one translation will really do a superior job of translating a particular verse, another one might not do so well, but might do better on a different verse than that one does. So it's, what I'm looking for is not one translation that, is the very best above all others. That's asking a lot of a translation. There's a certain...
All right, so ones do you not like?
Okay, there's a certain philosophy of translation that is followed by the ones I like, and there's a different philosophy of translation followed by the ones I don't like. The ones I don't like as much are the ones that follow what's called a dynamic equivalence philosophy. And their view is that it's not necessary to translate word for word. It's more to be desired to translate thought for thought. And there, what that means is that if you find a passage in the original Greek, which, if it were translated word for word, would be a little awkward in English. It wouldn't read quite the way we speak. And so the translator says, well, what is that thought in Greek? What is the basic idea that Paul or Jesus or James or Peter is trying to make there? And then they say, okay, how would we say that thought in English to a modern audience? And so they try to reproduce the thought in modern English rather than the words of the passage in modern English. Now, this has no doubt got some merit to it, because it is the thoughts, it's the truths that are important for people to apprehend. And I realize some people are much more concerned about the magic in each word, and I'm not. But I do believe that people use the words that express their thoughts properly. And when we have a translator says, okay, Paul said it this way, but if we just translate that word for word in English, it's going to be hard for a lot of readers to understand. So we're going to, I think I know what he means, and I'll say it the way I would say it in English. Well, fine, if the translator is flawless in his understanding of what Paul was trying to get at, if the translator knows exactly how Paul would have said it in modern English, and they can say it that way too, well, then they're doing us a big service. The problem is I don't trust that any translator or even any commentator or any human being can be 100% sure about Paul's meaning of certain ambiguous passages. And I consider that it's much more the glory of the student to search out what Paul actually said. And if they find his actual words difficult, well, if the translator can figure out what those words mean, can't I? You know, is the translator a genius and I'm a fool or what? I mean, sometimes these dynamic equivalence translations treats the reader like a child. And of course, the reason they do that is because most readers are like children. I mean, lots of people read it at eighth grade reading level or less. And even if they're good readers, they don't read the Bible very much, so they're fairly illiterate in the biblical syntax, the biblical imagery and metaphors and so forth. So the translator is talking down to what he considers to be a fairly relatively stupid audience. And the translator himself knows he's educated. Definitely. Well, the Message would be the worst example I know of. The Living Bible follows that philosophy. Even the NIV does. Most of the modern ones do. The New English Bible, the Good News Bible. A lot of these are not the newest ones. They've been doing this for decades now. But
what about New Living Translation?
Well, the New Living Translation is a step up from the Living Bible in that it's actually an improvement on the Living Bible. The Living Bible was an actual paraphrase. They didn't even really call it a translation very often. But the New Living Translation is supposed to be more attentive to the actual words of the text. And it is more than the Living Bible was. But it still is a dynamic equivalence translation. Now,
and you mentioned NIV is in that category?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Okay.
Now, the other translation philosophy is called formal equivalence translation. And that means following the same forms of sentence and speech that the author actually used. Rather than thought for thought, it's an attempt to be word for word. Now, when you get a word for word translation, it's not going to be quite as easy to understand as a dynamic equivalence translation will be, but it's going to follow the words that are actually used by the writers and translate them from Greek and Hebrew into English more consistently so that you'll really know what the author said, even if you're not 100% sure what he meant. You see, if you go for a dynamic equivalence, you'll never have much trouble understanding what the translator thinks that the apostle meant. Because the meaning will be plenty clear, but you'll never know what the apostle actually said. The translator may be or may not be representing well the ideas of what the apostle wanted to write, but if you get the actual words of the apostle given to you, it's harder to understand. But hey, if you don't love the Word of God enough to meditate on it day and night and to study it out, I mean, you don't deserve to know it anyway. It's not written for people who are casual in their approach to the Word of God. The Bible is written for people who are totally devoted to God.
And
diligent. And so, I mean, Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so I would say the dynamic equivalence translations are for those who are not wanting to be quite so diligent. Now, there are people who do want to be diligent, but they just don't know any better, and someone gave them an NIV or a New Living Translation or something like that, and they don't realize that it's not a word-for-word translation. And I'm not saying they can't benefit. Go ahead.
On the King James and the New King James, what are your thoughts?
The King James and the New King James both follow a formal equivalence translation philosophy. So does the New American Standard Version, and so does the ESV, the English Standard Version. Now, there are others that may, but they're not as well-known. Those four, King James, New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard Version, those four deliberately follow a formal equivalence translation philosophy, which is what I like. So when I said, if you ask what I think is the best translation, I don't know what the best translation is, but I know which kinds of translations I respect more. And those four would be on my list.
And so when you pick up a Bible to read, just to read, which one do you typically kind of gravitate towards more often?
Yeah, what I have open in front of me right now is the New King James. And I do use the New King James more than others, but my doing so does not reflect a total confidence that it's better than all others. It's just the one I've become accustomed, you know, I've got my notes written and things like that. I grew up using the King James Version and never had any real complaints about that either. But as I'm a teacher, I taught only from the King James Version well into the 1980s. And then I had my students coming to my school where I was teaching. A lot of them were not literate in ancient English, I guess, enough to understand the King James.
Old English.
Right. So it was actually about 1989 I switched over to using the New King James, only because it wasn't very different from what I was familiar with. And it did eliminate the archaic language that bothered some of my students. I still didn't have any problem with the King James, but I did become accustomed in accommodating my students in this. I became accustomed to using the New King James. But I'm reading through the Bible in the ESV currently and so forth, and the New American Standard I've read through before. Those are good translations too.
Very good. I've been watching some different debates online with James White, and also listening to some of your debates with him about Arminian versus Calvinism.
Uh-huh.
But And I think you clearly win those debates with him. But with him discussing with the King James only people, I think he does a very good job. But
yes,
he never speaks about which translation he likes. He only talks about translations he doesn't like.
Yeah, the great King James Version debate that James White wrote a book, that's the first exposure I ever had to James White. I thought it was a great book. He's definitely made excellent points in refuting the King James only people. My hat is off to Dr. White for that particular book. And
yeah, and that subject, he's great. But as far as Calvinists and Arminian, I think you were making some great points in which he wasn't accepting. But anyways,
my impression too. But that wasn't the impression of his fans. His fans online who were commenting in that debate thought that he had me for lunch.
No. But I do like to hear him go against King James only people. And he definitely has some interesting views on it.
Oh, yeah.
But no, I appreciate all your comments and your views. I myself prefer the New King James. But I'm trying to figure out, you know, is the ESV something I should look at as well?
Well, you know what? I can't make that decision for you, but if somebody was, you know, just starting from scratch, deciding which Bible they wanted to get, I would recommend either the New King James or the ESV, probably.
Okay.
All right. God bless
you,
man.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Carolyn from Seattle, we had a problem with the phone line with her earlier. She's back, so let's hope this phone works better. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I'm on the cell phone now.
Oh, okay.
I don't know where to start here. Your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, and you are to be careful what you put in it. And I'm the anti-vaccine person. To inject neurotoxins and the blood of diseased animals and decomposed parts, they're not sterile. So would that override Acts 10, where Peter is told he can eat most anything?
Well, I don't know that Acts 10, which declares all foods clean, but is more interested in declaring all people clean. I don't know if it would address the subject you're concerned about directly. What Peter saw was a vision of unclean animals. And God told him, Jesus told him to eat them. And he said, I don't eat unclean animals. And Jesus said, don't call that unclean, which I have cleansed. So on the surface of it, it's Christ declaring all animals clean. But, of course, the purpose of the vision had nothing to do with what Peter was going to eat. It had to do with Peter's prejudice against Gentiles, who he regarded to be unclean, even as he saw those unclean animals as unclean. And God was saying, I'm going to send you to the house of a Gentile, someplace you normally wouldn't set foot, because you think Gentiles are unclean, but don't you call unclean what I have cleansed, namely Cornelius and his household. They are cleansed as far as I'm concerned, Jesus said. So it wasn't really addressing as a primary point what to put in your body. Now, I don't have any real knowledge about vaccines, and I don't think that I'd want to inject the blood of animals into me. I don't really know if vaccines are made of that or not. I don't know much about them. I don't get them myself because I just, you know, those who are well don't need a physician. Those who are sick do. And I don't go to the doctor when I'm well. And in fact, I don't go to the doctor very often when I'm sick even. I've lived pretty well without that. But as far as whether people should or should not get vaccines, I'm not really sure that that would be an ethical issue that's specifically Christian. Now, I know there's a huge movement against vaccines, and the arguments I usually hear about not taking vaccines are arguments about their safety, and, you know, that they may have some side effects that are going to hurt your children or you or something like that. And that may or may not be true to the degree that that's been proven. I cannot speak. It's not my field. But to what is my field as far as the Bible, study of the Bible, I don't really know that getting vaccines is something that the Bible would forbid. And if they happen to be made with, you know, antibodies from the blood of animals, I don't know that that would fall into the category of abstaining from blood. Now, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses, they won't even get blood transfusions, like even when they've lost too much blood and they need blood transfusions to survive. They don't believe in taking blood transfusions because they think that's you know, ingesting blood. I don't think that's the same thing as ingesting blood. And if it were animal blood, if it were antibodies cultivated in animal blood that was to be put into my body, I wouldn't say, well, wait a minute, I can't do that because the Bible says I have to abstain from blood. I think that's that'd be missing the point. Abstaining from blood has to do with eating blood. But in any case, the vaccine issue falls outside my area of expertise. It certainly, to my mind, doesn't enter into the question, into the area of Christian ethics, as near as I can tell. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Patricia from Las Vegas. Patricia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Great to talk to you, and I love listening to your program, so I appreciate the opportunity to ask my question. And my question is around a scripture in John 2 about Jesus' first miracle when he turned the water into wine.
Right.
And the way I read this is, you know, his mother, I guess, prompted him to do this. And my question is, I was a little bit surprised at his initial reaction. It almost seemed like he was angry or like he didn't appreciate her asking him to do that when he said, you know, what do I have to do with this, something like that, and that his hour had not yet come. And then I wondered if other people were present to hear that. And then it was a little bit confusing because ultimately he ended up, you know, performing the miracle. So I wondered what your take on that was, and I'll hang up the phone and listen to your response. But
okay, Patricia, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, Jesus went to a wedding with his disciples, and the conversation that went between him and his mother may have been overheard by his disciples. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, was one of the disciples who probably was present. And although we don't, he might not have been present, come to think of it, at that point. But some of the disciples were, and it was obviously a conversation that someone had record of. The wedding hosts would have a wedding feast to celebrate a marriage that might go a week or 2 weeks long. And having wine was absolutely necessary at any place where people were eating. They needed wine because water was not safe to drink. And in the Mediterranean world, people did not drink water by itself. They drank water mixed with wine. And it took a lot of wine to mix with the water over a period of weeks for many guests to be able to drink adequately in a hot environment like that. They'd have to drink a lot. It's hard to estimate how much wine it was going to take over a period of days or weeks, and therefore the hosts had run out of wine. Now, this would be not only a social faux pas, it would just ruin the whole, it would end the festivities. The people couldn't continue to eat together and drink together there. They'd all have to disperse. And Mary was very sympathetic with the hosts, whoever they may have been. Some people think she may have been a relative of the hosts, and that's a good possibility. And in any case, she seemed to take something on her own shoulders, going to Jesus and telling him they've run out of wine. Now, of course, we know what happened as a result of that. He turned water into wine, but that doesn't mean she knew that he would, or that she's even asking him to do that. As far as we know, Jesus had never done a miracle before this, the way John talks about it. He calls it the beginning of miracles of Christ. So it sounds like he's saying this is his first miracle. And therefore, Mary, who had lived with Jesus for 30 years up to this point, had never seen him work a miracle and would have no reason necessarily to expect him to do so. He had not broken into a new phase of life where he's working miracles. She had known him only as a dutiful son who helped keep the carpenter shop and was no doubt very helpful around the house. And probably Joseph was dead at this time. And Jesus, as the firstborn son in a household of five sons and some daughters, Mary probably looked to Jesus, as most widows would, who are still raising a large family, probably looked to Jesus, the oldest son, to help out and take on sort of the manly responsibilities of the household after her husband died. That would be my assumption. I mean, that it'd be hard to assume otherwise. And that being so, I've always kind of pictured this situation this way, that Mary had always, up to this point, been accustomed to bring problems to Jesus, not necessarily telling him what to do about them, but just bringing them to him and leaving them with him, just like a wife might bring certain kinds of problems to her husband. You know, the sprinkler system's broken, you know, the front door, you know, is loose on the hinges, fix that please. I think that when Mary came to Jesus and said they've run out of wine, I don't think she was making a specific suggestion about what he would do. I think she's just saying, this is a crisis, and what do you do in a crisis? You go and talk to, in her case, go talk to Jesus about it. He's the man of the house, of her house anyway, and he's no doubt always been able to solve most of the problems around the house. So I think she just comes to him to share the problem with him. Now, Jesus' answer to her sounds to our ears a little rude. He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" First of all, calling your mother woman doesn't sound very polite. And then, "What have I to do with you?" Or some translations say, "What has your concern to do with me?" It also sounds a little rude. Now, about the first part, woman, this was not a rude a form of address. There's several other times when Jesus called somebody woman, and it was a very tender thing. "Oh, woman, great is your faith." In fact, he'd speak to a man and say, "Man, what have I to, who made me a judge and a ruler over such things with you?" It was just a fairly common way to address somebody who is a man or a woman, to call him man or woman. As we might say ma'am or sir, you know, I mean, it's possible we'll understand Jesus' tone a little better. If we understand when he said woman, it might have the same tone as if a man, adult man, spoke to his mother and called her madam. Now, madam is not exactly warm. It's not exactly like ma. But it is also polite, and in a sense, it's a little distancing. Most mothers don't want to be called madam by their sons. However, it's a polite form of address. And I think what Jesus was trying to do with Mary was get her used to the idea that things were different now. For 30 years, he'd been the man of her household. She could come to him with things like this. He was essentially at her charges. He was at her service. Not so anymore. He's got a new mission. His father now is going to give him the orders. He's following his father's plan. He's entered into the ministry. Mary cannot interfere with this. Mary cannot think of herself as the one who brings problems to Jesus and he's going to drop everything and solve her problems for her. That no doubt is what he had done for 30 years and what she probably was just used to. And for him to say, "Madam," that's another way of saying, "Mom, I certainly respect you, but you're going to have to be like any other woman now in my life. I'm not going to be taking orders from you. What do your concerns have to do with me? is a way of saying, I can't allow your concerns to now govern my actions, much as you'd like me to and much as you've been accustomed to me doing so. That's not the way it's got to be anymore. I'm now on another mission. My Father's timing, not yours. My Father's instructions, not yours, are going to have to be what I follow. And I think that's the import of his statement to her. Now, she was not too badly put off by that, surprisingly. In fact, it's possible that he had maybe even communicated that prior to her in some other way off the record, so that when he said it like this, she might have said, oh, yeah, I forgot. You know, I just kind of slipped into the old way of relating with you, Jesus, sorry. But she didn't seem to be offended, and she told the servants, well, listen, anything he says to do, do that. So we can see she's buying the new role. He doesn't have to do what she wants. Everyone ought to do what he wants. And so she's telling the servants, do whatever he wants. Whatever he says to do, do that. Now, as it does turn out, Jesus did do something about the problem with the wine, though he had no obligation to. His mother's pointing out the problem to him didn't automatically place him under any obligation to do anything. It wasn't his problem. But his father, you know, who gave him instructions, had him on a mission of mercy to people, and no doubt respecting his mother, too. Certainly God wants you to respect your parents. And so Jesus then, at some point, told the servants to go fill the pots with water and turn them into wine, so that his mother's request wasn't that specific. In fact, his mother didn't really make a request. She just pointed out, they've run out of wine. And so Jesus then was at his father's charges to do whatever his father wanted. And his father did lead him to do something about the wine. And I think he did so partly out of, you know, mercy to the embarrassed family, and probably, no doubt, partly for the symbolic value of the miracle. Because Jesus didn't do every miracle that was available to be done. I mean, later on in John chapter 5, there's a whole host of sick people around the pool of Siloam, and he goes up and heals one of them and walks away and doesn't heal any of the others. Obviously, Jesus could have healed them all, but Jesus didn't heal everybody, and he didn't do miracles every time one could be done. But John records especially the miracles Jesus did that had symbolic value. When he records the healing of a blind man and says, then he records Jesus' discourse about being the light of the world. He records the miracle of feeding the multitudes and records Jesus' statement about being the bread of life and so forth. I believe the turning of water into wine was symbolic of something Jesus would later say in the Gospel of John, in John 15, where he said, I am the true vine. And a vine produces wine from water. Frankly, that's what vines do. You don't add anything to the vine except water, and what comes out at the other side is wine. So vines turn water into wine. And that's, I think the Father led Jesus do this particular miracle to underscore that particular claim of Jesus, that I'm the true vine. And look here, I'll give you a point of proof of that. I'll turn water into wine. What else could do that than a vine? So those are some of my thoughts about that. I don't know if that answers all your questions. Obviously, there's lots of questions arise in our minds when we read passages like this, but those are the thoughts that have come to my mind, which may be helpful to you. Okay, Paul from Manteca, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I was wondering, the word God, it's not a proper name, even though I think we use it a lot as a proper name, but the actual meaning of the word God, what's your knowledge on that word?
Well, the word God in the Greek is theos, and the word God in Hebrew is El, and these words are used both to refer to our God, the Father of Jesus Christ, and those words are also used to speak of gods that are worshipped by the heathen. Now, the only thing that our God has in common with the gods that are worshipped by the heathen is that they are objects of worship. Our God is a real God. The heathen gods are not real gods. Our God is invisible. The heathen gods are statues. Our God is the creator of everything. Heathen gods haven't done a thing. So, in other words, there are attributes of God that we bring to the word God when we're talking about our God. But the word itself certainly is a generic word that simply refers to something or someone that is worshipped. And so there are many gods of the heathen. That doesn't mean there are real deities that exist. It just means that there are many objects of worship, statues, idols, and so forth that they call gods. And so I would suggest that the word God is going to primarily have the meaning in most usage of one that is worshipped. Now, the Old Testament Hebrew word actually has roots in the word mighty. So El in the plural Elohim, from what I understand, can be translated mighty ones. But nonetheless, that you don't always know what a word means just from its etymology, because a lot of times words, by the time we are using them, they've had a long history, and they might have an etymology that meant one thing, but they mean something quite different now. Like the word nice in English. The word nice originally meant something like stupid, but now it means someone who's gentle and considerate and so forth. So it's not really the same thing. The word has a particular etymology, but doesn't really tell you much about what the word means in usage. And so also, I think in the Bible, El or Elohim has some etymology going back to the word mighty ones, but in its usage in the Bible, it is even applied to not at all mighty statues and images and so forth that don't have any powers at all. So I think that we should just consider the word God used in Scripture, when it's used in a generic sense, it just means an object of worship. When it's used specifically of the God who created the heavens and the earth, of course, one of the reasons we have the Scripture is to add flesh to that skeletal meaning. Israel has worshipped a God that they called Yahweh. But what else do we know about him? Well, that's what the rest of Scripture tells us about him. He's a God of a certain set of attributes, certain powers, certain character traits, certain historical interventions, actions he's done and continues to do. So the word God then becomes far more laden with theological implications when we are speaking about the specific God of the Bible.
Okay. And on unrelated topic, I was listening to some of your topical lectures.
Uh-huh.
And this is more like not really a question, but just I want to run this by you. You were talking about that you really haven't found a place in Scripture where Jesus referred to as the Son before his incarnation.
Well, where the Bible, let me clarify what I say, and then you can say what you're going to say.
Right.
I don't know of any place in the Bible that teaches that Jesus was the Son before his incarnation. Go ahead.
Okay. The one that, I kind of thought he might refer to him as a son was when the Bible says that God loved the world so that he sent his Son. So,
well, it says he gave his only begotten Son. Now,
right.
I believe the giving of his Son was a gift made on the cross. I believe the sacrifice of Christ, it was God giving his Son. Now, of course, prior to that, we could say God gave us his Son in the incarnation. But, at the very birth of Jesus, Mary was told before she got pregnant, Mary was told when she said, how can I have a baby? I don't know a man. She was told, well, the Spirit of God's going to come upon you and the power of the highest is going to overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One that shall be born of you will be called the Son of God. So she was told that her child would be called the Son of God because he would be conceived through divine supernatural activity, not in the normal way with a human father. He's not Joseph's son, he's God's son. And so the angel actually told her that her son will be called the Son of God because he will be conceived in that manner. So God, in a sense, he brought his son into the world through a womb. What was Jesus before he came into that womb? Well, if we're going to allow the Scriptures to answer that for us, I think we have to say he was the Word of God. At least that's what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of a Father. That is to say, when the Word became flesh, we were able to see him as the Son of God, the Son of the Father, because he became flesh by being born from his Father through a human woman.
Yeah, but God, going back to the other scripture, the first one, because I see what you're saying with the scripture about Mary. But going back to the one, and I'm not really wanting to insist on the point, but just one thing a lot of times I do is, like, I notice that it didn't say, for God so loved the world that he sent his, the word. It's already referring to him as the Son. You know,
you're not quoting it correctly. You keep saying he sent his Son. It doesn't say he sent his Son. It says he gave his Son. As I understand it, when Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, God says, no, I'm giving you as a sacrifice for sins to the world. And the one that he gave was that Son in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Son who was born and lived in Galilee and in Judea. Jesus was God's Son. I'm not denying he's his Son. I'm saying that there's no reference to him being his Son prior to his incarnation. Now, by the way, if I need to clarify something, because if I said that Jesus was not God's Son before his incarnation, the view I would be expressing is historically considered, to be a heresy. Okay? And since I'm not eager to take my stand on a heresy unnecessarily, all I say, I don't say Jesus wasn't the Son before then. I'm saying there's no scripture that refers to him as the Son before then. That no one will refute, because it can't be refuted. I know all the scriptures are about the subject, and I know there's none that says that he was the Son before his incarnation. So maybe he was, and maybe he wasn't. It's just that there is a belief. I don't even remember what it was called. It might be Sabellianism or something. But there was a belief that Jesus became the Son at the incarnation, and the Orthodox Church, which was pretty heretical in many of its own beliefs, but it labeled that view as heresy. So if I would argue that Jesus was not the Son before his birth, I would be taking a position that has been formally labeled a heresy. But I'm not sure it's really a heresy. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not so concerned about what the church labels as heresy as what the Bible declares or refutes. One thing I do say, without taking a stand one way or another as to whether Jesus was the Son before his incarnation, one thing I point out is you can't find a scripture that says he was, including John 3:16. To say that God gave his Son, it's another way of saying he gave Jesus to die for our sins. Yeah, well, but Jesus wasn't called Jesus before he was born. So to say he was the Son or Jesus or whatever is to speak of the man, Jesus, living on the earth. He's the one that God gave to die on the cross for us as a sacrifice for our sins. So John 3:16 doesn't say he sent his Son. It says he gave his Son. Now, when did Jesus become the Son? Well, that's not even addressed. But the one that was given on the cross was one who had a lifetime prior to that as the Son.
Okay. Well, thank you for clearing that up. Just that I wasn't sure how strong you stood on that. So you kind of see a possibility that he could, but not necessarily was.
Well, right. I mean, where the Bible is silent, I'm not going to rule something out. I'm just thinking that a lot of people think that doctrine, that in order to be orthodox, has to follow, some line of thinking, even if the Bible doesn't teach it. I think that the Bible is silent on that. And I think there's a good chance that the biblical writers would not have described Jesus as the Son prior to his incarnation. But we'll never know, because they never addressed it.
Yeah, thanks very much.
All right. Bye, Paul. Okay, R.C. from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah. Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. It seems to me that in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, mm-hmm. it seems to me that Paul is actually talking about the Old Testament, the Torah.
Yes.
And I think nowadays churches play down the Old Testament pretty much nowadays, and they don't bring out the importance of it. But it's my opinion, and I'm not a scholar, that Paul was actually talking about the Torah when he was talking about Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. And I'd like to have your comments on it.
Yeah, I'm quite sure you're right. In verse 15, he says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, what scriptures could Timothy possibly have known from his childhood? Certainly not the New Testament. It didn't exist yet. So What Paul calls the Holy Scriptures, which Timothy has been taught from his childhood by his Jewish mother, would have to be the Old Testament Scriptures. And then he says, all Scripture, and again, there still were no New Testament Scriptures collected or anything that Paul could be referring to. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So Paul, in context, is very clearly talking about the Old Testament Scripture. And he's saying that all the Old Testament Scripture was inspired, and it's profitable for us. Now, of course, to say it's profitable for us doesn't mean that every part of it applies to us in the same way. For example, there's an awful lot of Scripture there that describe how the priest is supposed to cut the throat of the sacrifice and drain the blood out and separate the body parts out and burn some of them and give some to the Levites and so forth. I mean, those Scriptures are, that's part of the Scriptures that's profitable for us for our learning, but not necessarily something that we are supposed to do like the priests were supposed to do. And
well,
so,
absolutely, and I agree with you on that. But remember the rich young ruler, whenever he asked Jesus, what can I do to get into the kingdom? Mm-hmm. And then Jesus told him, well, you know the Scriptures, honor your mother, father, and he was quoting the commandments
right
from the Old Testament.
That's right. That's right. And certainly, when we read the moral standards of the Old Testament, we learn what the character of God is like. That's one reason this Old Testament Scriptures are so valuable to us, because we learn the character of God from his moral commands. We also learn some other things, because not everything in the Old Testament is moral commands. The things that Jesus quoted to the rich young ruler were all a selection of the moral commands of God, but there was also a lot of commands that had to do with ritual behavior at the tabernacle and things like that, which had to do not with morality, but with ritual. And yet even those are profitable to us, because even the rituals are instructive. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Paul said. And so when I look at the rituals of clean and unclean and animal sacrifices and the details of the festival days and things like that, and I read that Paul says, now those are a shadow, but the body is of Christ, I think, okay, so there's something about these rituals that teach me something about Christ. So even those things in the law that I don't have to follow because they were rituals of the old covenant, they still are profitable in teaching me lessons about Christ, because that's what they were instituted for. They were rituals that were supposed to point forward to Christ. And now that I have seen Christ, I can learn from those rituals what they were implying.
Oh, well, I certainly agree with you on much of what you're saying. But as far as I'm concerned, laws themselves really don't change. Thou shalt do no murder yesterday is the same today and tomorrow. Now, there are certain things that we don't do today because the sacrifice of the animals and so forth was not actually the law. That was the punishment for breaking the law. We still can't do any, we still can't violate any of God's laws. And no, we don't do sacrifices today because we have a living sacrifice with Almighty God who sent his son. But I appreciate you very much going into that. But it's just that so many times I go to churches and they play down the importance of the Old Testament. And I always hate to hear that. And I appreciate you bringing that out.
All right. Yeah, the Old Testament is the only Bible that Jesus preached from. It's the only Bible that Paul preached from. So
it's the only one.
It obviously is the only Bible they had until after the apostles were gone. So if they were able to disciple the converts and make good Christians out of them using only that Bible, it must have all the qualities Paul said it had.
Well, thank you for bringing it out. And maybe we'll call you again sometime, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, RC, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Corey from Portland, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. I was reading Bible study on John 6:14 and 15, and it was soon after he was feeding the multitudes with the bread that they wanted to make him king by force. And I was wondering, why is it that, I guess, what was it would satisfy God in accepting him as their Savior at this point?
You mean what was unacceptable about them forcing him to be king, or what was it about, what would it be in addition to making him king that God was looking for? Exactly how are you?
Right. What was the conditions, I guess, that God was looking for to, you know, for him to be accepted as a savior by the Jewish community?
Well, they were to, they he wanted God wanted them to accept God, Jesus, as their king, but the problem was they had a different kind of idea of king. They were looking for a king very much like David. In fact, their rabbis had taught that the Messiah, when he comes, would be a king like David. And what did David do? He liberated Israel. He glorified Israel in the sight of the nations. He brought the nations under Israel's control and made Israel the chief of the nations. He drove out all the enemies of Israel militarily. This is what they hoped the Messiah would do. And so, but and yet this is not the mission Jesus came on. He came indeed to be king, but not that kind of a king. Now, Jesus was teaching his disciples the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And, of course, the things he taught about it would indicate that the kingdom he came to bring and his kingship was different than what the Jews had been taught by the rabbis to expect. He wasn't coming to bring an earthly kingdom. In fact, when Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" in John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That is, it's not a kingdom like the kingdoms that originate from here. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should be, you know, not taken by the Jews, but henceforth my kingdom is not from here." And what I think he was saying is the Jews and most people expect a king to, you know, have his armies fight for him, to overthrow the enemies, to remove opposition, to seize the throne, to gain political power. And Jesus wasn't that kind of a king. That's what the kingdoms of this world do. That's not the kingdom that comes from God is doing. His kingdom is spread, as his parable said, through the sowing of seed, through spreading the word, through the seed being received in tender hearts and bringing forth fruit. And it's, you know, it's a different kind of a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, the problem with in John 6:15 is that they wanted to take him forcibly and make him king. Well, think about what that implies. That implies, first of all, they were going to make him be the kind of king they wanted, not the king that he already was or was choosing to be. They were going to, you know, force him to be a king against his will. You see, that's people taking charge over the king instead of the king taking charge over them. They were still designed for their agenda to be fulfilled, and he would be a servant of their agenda. They wanted a king like David. This was the best candidate they could imagine. They were going to go put him in that position, whether he liked it or not. And you can see they were a people who thought they could order the king around. They could elect the king. They could force him to be king. That's not the kind of kingdom that God has. God's kingdom is made up of people who recognize that Jesus is the sovereign one. He doesn't have to fit our idea of a kingdom or our idea of a king. We have to fit into his. See, this is the very problem that human beings have, which is the reason they actually have to repent in order to become Christians, because we're accustomed to wanting everyone, including God, to fit into our plans. And what that means is we're accustomed to thinking that our plans are all important, which is another way of saying that I am all important. Now, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself. You're not all important. God is all important. You need to realize that. Put yourself back in the position under God rather than trying to include him among the things that you put under you. And so you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's not what they wanted to do. They wanted to use Jesus as a servant of their agenda. And he said, it's not happening. And he went away and he wouldn't go along with that. So their whole attitude was wrong. Now, the disciples were the opposite. They were submitted to Jesus, and they became his actual kingdom, and will reign with him. We're out of time for today's program. I appreciate all the calls today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, and we pay for the time on the radio. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.